All right, if you find your way to your seat this morning, we will begin. If you have your copy of the scripture with you this morning, open with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, we are still looking at the first 11 verses. I would like to read them in their entirety and then petition the Lord for his interference and intervention in our time together this morning. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Let us pray. Father, we run out of words and run out of capacity to express to you our gratitude, our praise, our thanks, our appropriate appreciation as we look at this passage of Scripture, even standing alone as it has the capacity to do, even without all of the other unbelievably, humanly impossible good news that your Word is filled with from cover to cover. Father, this reconciliation, this peace, this grace, this glory, this hope, this love, and Father, this personal joy that we experience in Jesus Christ is beyond description. We ask that you consider us in our weakness and be satisfied with the most heartfelt of thank you. As we open this passage together today, Lord, I am immediately confronted with my inability, my fallibility, my incompetence. And contemplating the gravity and the grandeur of this passage creates a perplexity in my own heart. But you have called me to this. You have put me here. You have put your people here on this day that we might unpack and open up this passage together, and that we might see the glory of our gracious, loving God, and that we might truly end this day with great, unmistakable reason to rejoice in you and to revel in the great salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ, bestowed upon the unworthy, given to the unsavable, all pointing to your praise. Father, I pray that you will be honored by our time this day. You will give clarity of thought to all of us, clarity of speech to me, clarity of hearing to your people. That you will edify and exhort as only you can, and make the proclamation of this word effective in every life as you personally bring your conviction to our hearts. Be honored this day is my prayer. And we pray it in the name that is above every name. The name that has not given us a possible hope. The name that indeed has secured for us an eternal hope and a position of eternal joy. It is in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. I don't think I need to convince you of how messed up our world is. I don't have to give you illustrations or descriptions of that. I don't have to give you illustrations or descriptions of the agonies and perplexities that fill, to one degree or another, that fill every life. The aggravations and the irritations, the terrors that fill every mind that is without the hope of Jesus Christ when they contemplate that this life is not the end. Because as bad as things may get in this life and as difficult as they may be, friends, the end of this life without Jesus Christ will make you long for 1,000 more lifetimes of this life. And exactly the opposite of that, the reality of knowing that eternity in the presence of God, eternity in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, fully experiencing the reconciliation and salvation of Jesus Christ in heaven, in the very presence of God, the joys and the unspeakable bliss of that reality cause anything that this life can produce of enjoyment or entertainment, it causes all of that to fade away into nothingness. And both of those things are true because of one person. Both of those realities are clear and concise because of Jesus Christ. Because it is in Jesus Christ that you can expect the eternal bliss and blessing of God in heaven and the intervention of God in all of your life in this life. And it is in direct refusal of and rebellion against Jesus Christ in this life that can cause you to expect horror and terror and grief beyond description in the eternal place of punishment. Yet there are some that approach that dichotomy of the only two options that the scripture give for the end of a life. Only the eternal blisses of heaven, indescribable in their glory, or the eternal horrors of hell in their indescribable terror. Those are the only two options from the scripture. Yet you and I, as fallible creatures, as fallen men with minds that are yet to be fully redeemed, incarcerated in this dying, decaying body, still temptable still confusable. Because of that, we look at these two diametrically opposed realities, and we find ourselves existing in this blissful expectation of all that the Scripture tells us about heaven, and more, because the Scripture cannot begin to explain clearly enough to our fallen minds what heaven will be like. So whatever your idea of heaven is, it will be far greater than that. And we look at that, yet in our fallenness, we look at that, and there is this infernal response of, but wait. But what if? Paul does not, in his writing to the church in Rome, having given the bad news, the clear description of the horrifyingly bad news that every person is born into, and moving into the good news that is indeed too good to be true, he does not even wait for that question to arise, and he begins to give, here in this passage, six reasons for the believer to live in security, knowing that that eternal bliss with God is their permanent, unalterable possession. These six possessions of the believer are not individual standalone realities. They are eternally linked together like a divine chain, linking us to the heart of God. An unbreakable chain of security and confidence for the believer. We have already looked at a few of them. In verse 1, we see that we have the possession of peace. We have peace with God. It is our possession. It is the reality that we have before God. It is not as though we are just on better terms than we used to be. No, we have been given peace, and it is our possession. And with that possession of peace, by faith in Jesus Christ, we also, in verse 2, stand in a position of grace. We are forever cemented, as it were, in a place of grace under the divine spigot, if you will, of God's grace forever and always being poured out onto and into our lives. The last time that we were together, we began to look at the end of verse 2, that the third link in this chain is that we are poised for glory. And not just any glory. We tend to think of glory in very human ways, and I know that in the United States of America, it is Super Bowl time, and next week there will be a game, I guess. They're still having a Super Bowl. The Saints aren't in it. I don't pay a lot of attention. But there will be two teams that will play one another to be able to be crowned as the dominant best at football anywhere ever. And they will stand on a stage and they will be given glory, as it were. They will be elevated and held up and shown in all of their glory. But that is a fading glory at the very best. I mean, you may be of the mistaken idea that Tom Brady is the greatest quarterback that ever played football. Tom Brady's a great football player. I mean, he was a great athlete. The man has worked hard his entire life. And he has been put in a place of glory, but that glory has faded very quickly. He finds himself at the relatively young age of 42. There's no more glory. There's still those that say, oh yeah, he's the greatest from what he used to do, but he's no longer what he used to be. He can be glorified for something he has done in the past, but there is no longer any reason to give him glory for what he does now. As great as he was or is or could have been. We tend to look at glory that way. But when the Bible speaks of glory, it is speaking of an eternal place and position of elevation. being elevated above all others. And when it speaks of glory in the realm of God, it is speaking of a glory that man cannot understand. It is a glory that is unseen. It is unseeable. Our God told Moses that no one can see my face and live. So even the depictions of glory that God has given to men that have caused them to fall unconscious in his presence has been a veiled glory. It has been a tempered glory so that man could survive it. This tells us that we, as believers, are poised for that glory. We rejoice in the confident expectation of the glory of God, not only to be in the presence of God, but to be a reflection of that glory. I don't know about you, but I don't think that my body right now is ready for that. So that means that there is something tremendous that is going to happen between now and then, and it's going to happen to me. And there is a great reason for joy and for excitement, for exaltation in my own life because of that. I am poised for glory. It is going to happen. One day it is going to happen because my future is set. And there is no caveat there. There is no caveat. Fourth in that line of divine chain links of security is found in verses 3 to 5, that we are possessed by love. We are possessed by love. Verse 5 spells that out for us. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. It has been given to us. We have had the Spirit of the eternal God implanted in us. And it has brought about an unmistakable and irrevocable change. I am not who I once was. I am not who I will be, but praise be to God, I am not who I once was, and I will never be that person again. I didn't do anything to change it. God invaded and began that change and is sustaining that change. This hope is produced by a proven character of life, a character of life that has been made plain and manifest through endurance. Not just any endurance, but endurance of suffering, endurance of tribulation, thlipsis. There is difficulty in life. There is difficulty in life just because we live in a fallen world. There is difficulty in life because we still do dumb things and we have to deal with the consequence of our sin. And there is difficulty in life because God still disciplines his people. One of the ways that you know who your parents are is... should be because they are the ones that are involved in your life attempting to correct the things that you have done wrong so that you will do them right in the future to make you a better, more successful, more profitable person. And they do that through discipline. We expect parents to discipline their children. At least I do. I don't expect to hear parents cuss at their children. I don't expect to hear parents argue with their children. I expect to hear parents discipline their children. Can discipline come in different ways? Of course it can. But you expect that from parents, and we expect that from God. And the difficulty that comes either through discipline or through some other corrective measure or through just the fact that the world is a chaotic, difficult place, all of these difficulties come to our life. They are either sent or allowed by God, and they create an opportunity for us to endure. And as we endure on a long-term basis, we look back and see that there has been a character developed that is a proven character that has been proven on the endurance of the suffering that has come into our life. And we look back at that and say, something has happened to me from outside of me, and that means that God has invaded my life and that He is making me who he promised he would, and I am clinging to that promise. He began it when I was saved. He has continued it until now, and I have every reason to trust that he will continue it until the end. Ray Steadman says, Paul takes the very worst of things about life The periods of heartache and sorrow and disappointment, the tears and the crying, the heartbreaks of life, the suffering. And he says that suffering makes us rejoice. We rejoice in our sufferings. Stedman says, I believe it is time that we Christians take these words very seriously. Because this is no special standard reserved for a few wonderful saints who by virtue of great faith are able to live on this high level. This is the normal expectation of every Christian. Oh, how I wish I could shout that, to sing it, to paint it somewhere, just so I could get across this message that this is what God expects of every Christian. And not only expects it, but he provides it. Anything less than simply sub-Christian living, or anything less than this is simply sub-Christian living. We have an entire religious movement in our country that is telling people that Jesus will make your life smooth sailing. God, you need God in your life so things will go great. No problems, no hassles, no difficulty. Problem is the Bible has a few different things than that to say. Our proven character that produces hope is not based upon the smoothness of our life. It's based upon the fact that we have endured the difficulty that inevitably comes. And I'll tell you, it will stop when you get to heaven. There's hope. Cheer up. We tend to feel like we're being judged or abandoned, but that's not the case. This is what God does for his people. And this is not new. This is how things have always been. If anyone ever had reason to think that God was going to bless them for good and only bring difficulty in their life for bad, it was the Hebrew people. It was the Jewish people. And the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 confronts this idea. It's not in chapter 12. The writer of Hebrews says that it is his own children that God disciplines. He disciplines his children. You know what it is? I want to read it, and I'm going to find it because I remember what it looks like in here. Why do I have 25? I told my wife to pray for me because my mind wasn't right this morning. And evidently she didn't. Somebody distracted her. It's 12:5. What did I have? 25? I was close. 20 verses off. Not a big deal. Considering there are 33,000 verses in the Bible. 20, give or take. Not a big deal. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3. I'll just read 3 and 4 for context. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Speaking of Jesus. Consider him so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten? He's speaking here. There's difficulty that comes in life, is the point I just made. And he says, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Now, in the modern context, if you think God is going to address you as sons, he's going to say, cheer up, son. I'm fixing all of this. You're not going to have any problems anymore. You're my son. It's going to go great for you. It's nepotism like the world has never heard. That's what you would expect to hear from what modern commentators would have to say about this. This is what he says in verse 5, in an exhortation that addresses his sons, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. The discipline of the Lord. That's got to be a misprint. Because Jesse said it ain't like that. Joel said it ain't like that. Creflo says a completely different thing than that. Men all over this country, all over this world say it's different than that. But the Bible says this. And he adds to that, don't be weary when reproved by him. When reproved by him. Nobody likes to be reproved. Nobody likes to be sat down and said, hey, you did this wrong, you need to correct it. He said, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart when God brings correction. Don't think you're being judged or abandoned when he brings correction. Verse 6, for the Lord disciplines whom? The one he loves. The Lord doesn't go around worried about everybody else's children. He takes special interest in his own. Those are the children of the devil. This is my child. I'm going to take care of my child. He chastises every son whom he receives. You experiencing some difficulties, some thlipsis, some suffering in life? Cheer up. That is par for the course for God's people. May not be the path that we would choose, but I want to remind you that there are a lot of paths that the Lord has brought you down that you wouldn't have chosen on your own, but you thank God for them every day. I got a house full of them. I have a house full of them. I told somebody yesterday, he said, "Oh, you have 8 kids. Well, how did you? I don't know what I would do if I had twins." I said, "I know what you do. Take you about 2 weeks to catch your breath, and then you just get on with it." Because that's what I did. And just to make the point clear, I told her, I said, "I didn't plan for any one of these kids, but I wouldn't give any one of them back." Well, most days. I mean, a day or two, you know. God allows and brings things that we would never have thought of or planned on our own, but we praise him for them every day. And difficulty is like that. Difficulty finds its way into our life in that way. Let's move to verse 6. We're not only possessed by love, friends, we are, as a result of the Holy Spirit who has been given to us, and explaining and revealing the reality of God's message of salvation, we are persuaded of deliverance. There will be a deliverance. I am certain of that. I am confident of that. I am absolutely persuaded of it. And we're going to look here at what Paul gives us in verses 6 through 10. We're going to see overwhelming, unmistakable evidence of the future deliverance that is yours and mine in Jesus Christ. We're going to look at previous provision and contrast it and compare it with perfect or future provision. In verses 6 through 8. Paul is using an a fortiori argument. He's arguing from the greater to the lesser. If this is the greater and it is true, then the lesser must also be true. Okay? We understand that. I told you that we look at the reality of what the Bible says about the eternal bliss and expectation of heaven, and then our minds wind up going the wrong direction, just kind of get distracted. Oh, there's a butterfly, whatever it may be. We're all ADD to some degree. Some of us are a little more hyper than others, but all of us just have trouble focusing on one thing for very long because we start having these questions, but what if and what if, and some of us are never satisfied, and our mind has to be running 100 miles an hour all the time rather than just say, "Listen, relax, be still, and know that I'm God." Cool it. But we get worked up and get into a foam over a secondary issue. And we forget the final gravity of the supreme issue. He has already made the statement, salvation is done. It was done by God, it was done for God, and it was done by God and for God to you. You didn't go get it. You technically weren't even looking for it. Oh, but what if I mess up too bad? What are you talking about? You know what you did before? You remember what you did before. We find ourselves in this, and Paul knows this is coming. He doesn't even wait for this to be brought up. He's just dumping the evidence to stop all of the buts, all the but wait. We say, "Oh, you know, I've messed up again. I blew it again. I can't believe it." Yeah? And if you remember that before you were in Christ, sin was your only norm. Sinning is all you did. Have you somehow now become worse than you were before? No. No, I'm not worse than I was before because before I did this and it didn't bother me. Right. Something is different. Look what he says here in verse 6. While we were still weak. Man, you don't want to tell that to an American. I have bad news for you. You're weak. You're less than a wimp. So It's like telling a professional athlete that he's a Nancy boy. Don't trip over your skirt, Joan. No, you're weak. The reality is that outside of Christ, even in Christ, we come to the point that we recognize it, but outside of Christ, we don't even recognize this, that we're weak, we're helpless, we're desperate for someone to step in. This word was often used to describe someone who was deathly ill. We are deathly sick. We are unable. While we were weak, at the right time, this speaks of precision. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So many people look at that and say, oh, it was a mistake by man. No, he died at precisely the right time. I don't mean that he died in the right epoch of time. I don't mean he even died in the right year or the right month. He died in the right moment. It was not just that he came and God said, well, eventually they're going to crucify him. No, he came knowing the day, the spot, the hour. They're traveling to Jerusalem with all of the throngs for the Passover. And he keeps telling Peter, we're going there and I'm going to be crucified like I told you last year and the year before. Peter didn't get it, just like we wouldn't get it. I'm going there, I'm going to be mistreated, I'm going to be handed over, and I will be crucified. You know, all that the Pharisees wanted to do was get rid of him. Somebody take him, bring him out of the dark place, put him on his knees, one bullet to the back of the head, just mafia style, nobody's noticing. They had no intention of ever doing a public execution, none. They wanted to catch him when nobody was looking. But what did they wind up doing? They wind up doing exactly what God wanted them to do, when God wanted it done, at the right time, at God's time, in God's perfect time, according to God's perfect plan. This was not God's reaction. This was a definite, preemptive, sovereign action on God's part. And I'm making a point with this. I know I may seem to be belaboring an unnecessary point, but we're going to get somewhere in a moment. You need to understand that this was not God's second choice. This was not a reluctant God who is angry, but says, you know, at the same time, for Jesus, if you do it and you go and die, then okay, I'll forgive some people. That's how we tend to view God. You say, no, I would never say that. Yes, you do. Every time you think God's angry with you as a believer, that's what you think about God. That's what I do, and myself as well. Christ died. Who did he die for? Well, it depends on who you ask. If you ask certain religious people and certain religious aficionados, they say, well, he died for those that needed a little help. No, he didn't. Well, he died for those that were close and those that were worthy. No, he didn't. Matthew chapter 9, Jesus told the Pharisees, sick don't need the healthy don't need a physician. The sick need a physician. Paul says here that Christ died for the ungodly. Not that Christ died for the almost godly. Not that Christ died for the nearly godly. Not that Christ died for the somewhat godly. Christ died for the ungodly. The worthless, the wretched. This was a new idea to the Jews, and it is a revolutionary idea to people in any age. Because if you go to people and you say, listen, Jesus had to die for you, and they say, for me? What's wrong with me? Oh, don't ask me that question. You don't have time for me to answer that question. What's wrong with you? Same stuff's wrong with me. Let's sit down and have some coffee for a few weeks here. Just meet me next week. We'll go over, we'll pick up where we left off. What's wrong with me? I'll tell you, what's wrong with you is that you're not as holy as God. And however that shakes out, and it shakes out in a lifetime of rebellion. What's wrong with you? Everything is wrong with you. Just like everything outside of Christ is wrong with me. But that's only the beginning of this message. That's only the beginning, that Christ died for the ungodly at the precise time in God's plan. He came and he died a specific death at a specific time for a specific people. Ungodly people. I've told you there's no one that is too bad to be saved, but unfortunately there are millions of people who are too good to be saved. You don't need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ for a little help. You come to the Lord Jesus Christ for all that he can give because you need every bit of it. In fact, you can only, quote unquote, come to Christ. I love this expression. I don't love it. I say that very sarcastic. I bristle at this expression. We're going to have a come to Jesus meeting. What does that mean? The next time somebody says that in front of you, ask them to explain what that means and why they put my Lord's name in that. It's an old expression that has completely lost any usage in our modern vernacular. A come to Jesus meeting is what George Whitefield used to have on the streets of Philadelphia when he says, you are monsters of iniquity and you're going to die in your sin and face God as judge unless you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and live your life for his glory. There's nothing in this life that you're going to have a meeting about that compares to that. But you can only come to Christ when you come to understand who you really are and how bad you really are. We come to people and say, well, you know, I'm a God-fearing person. No, you're not. Look at your life. You don't fear God. You fear the idea of a caricature about God, but you don't fear the Holy God. Because when people came into the presence of the Holy God, they begged Moses, whatever you do, you will follow you all over the Sinai desert. But don't take us back to that mountain because we got a glimpse of what God is like and we can't handle it. That's what a God-fearing person does. A God-fearing person by today's standard is okay with us having in God we trust on our coins and our money. That's a God-fearing person by today's. Live as wretched a life as they want, but they're okay with you putting God on stuff as long as it keeps the terrorists from blowing up our buildings. You're not a God-fearing person by nature. By nature, you're no seeker of truth. You're no seeker of God. Oh, we have a seeker-sensitive church. Well, what are they trying to find? Because the Bible tells me there's only one seeker and it starts with a capital S and he's looking for people to bring into his pasture, not people looking for him, like God's hiding somewhere. The heavens declare the glory of God. What is he hiding from? Not hiding from anybody. We're not just a decent person looking for a little help. The Bible says you and I are ungodly outside of Jesus Christ. But the good news is that Jesus came and died at the right time for the ungodly, for you and for me. He goes on. And he's building up. 6, 7, 8, and 9 are building up to verse 10. I'm going to try to get through them quick because 10 is where the rubber meets the road here. This is where this greater to lesser argument finds its full flower, if you will. He says, look around. Somebody might scarcely die for a righteous person. Well, you know, righteous people are really just a bane to society because people that are carrying around the righteousness of God really become an irritation to the unrighteous. And he says, someone might die for a righteous person, scarcely, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. And we look at that, and in our modern American culture, we think, well, we have police officers who put their life on the line for us every day. I had a little bit of a complaint this morning in Sunday school just to make a point. I wasn't so much complaining about it in Sunday school, but to make the point, we don't like to get a speeding ticket. But you need to thank every lawman you see, thank him or her for going to work every day. Because they put their life on the line for you. If you see a soldier in uniform, whatever he's doing, wherever you are, if he is at academy with a basket full of stuff and you can afford it, pay for all of it. Because they put their life on the line every day and they know that the time may come when they have to give their life and they're going to give their life for the righteous and the unrighteous. And we think of that and say, well, we see people giving their life all the time. That's not what it's talking about. That's not what it's talking about. It's as though someone has gone before a judge and they are found guilty of a capital offense. And you would say, I'll give my life for them because I really don't think they should die. That's unthinkable to us. Who would do that? Paul says, nobody's given their life even for a righteous person or even a good person. Nobody's just going to say, okay, I'll willingly die for that person. But verse 8. But God shows his love. I don't know where you were on 9/11. September 11th, I remember where I was when I heard the first I remember precisely where. And every time I go to that place, I remember being in that place, sitting in that place and hearing that on the radio and thinking, this can't be right. There's something got to be wrong here. And by the time I heard it on the radio, the second tower was starting to go down, and it just didn't. I should have researched the number, but I didn't. How many rescuers died on that day, running into a burning building, trying to get people out of harm's way? We see people give their life very often. Those people on the plane, what was the expression he used? Let's roll. We remember that. We remember stories of soldiers sacrificing their life to save the rest of the men in their group. We understand that. And those things are somewhat understandable. But when have you ever heard of somebody doing that for a pedophile? When have you heard of anyone ever having done that for a terrorist? When have you ever heard of someone that would, even in his realm of friends, that would have done that for Hitler? You think that's, nobody would do that. You're right. But, verse 8, we can explain a man running into a burning building to save children. That, we can explain that. We can explain a soldier wanting to save his brothers. But we won't even fathom and even take a moment to attempt to think about the idea of someone dying for a criminal. But verse 8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were living ungodly lives, running away from God, God sent Jesus Christ at the right time to die for us. He accomplished the unthinkable at a time when it was absolutely indefensible from a human perspective. God shows his love for us in this. We take men that have given their lives in for other people, and we memorialize them, but Jesus Christ gave his life for the worst. How much accolade does he get? And we look at that and we say, well, you know, Jesus did it, and God says, okay, you know, for Jesus' sake, I'm going to do it. But we still have this picture that God is separated. Oh, we can go to Jesus, but God's over there. You know, we want to look, we want to talk to Jesus and not let God see us. We do that. I didn't hear any amens. Maybe there's a lot of ouch going on. But Charles Hodge draws a distinction here. He says the objection that the church doctrine represents the death of Christ as procuring the love of an unloving God is without shadow of foundation. Jesus Christ didn't come to secure the love of an unloving God. Jesus didn't come to say, okay, God is just this hard God, but I'm going to step in between and kind of bring some reconciliation. I'm going to go and do this. No, Hodge goes on, the scripture represents God's love to sinners as independent of the work of Christ and as preceding it. God loved and had a love for his people to such a degree that he sent Jesus to go and die for them. He loved us so much that he gave his one and only son to reconcile our salvation to his justice. And we're worried about doing something bad enough to lose our salvation? That is what God did for you, believer. That is we're describing the greater. Let's move to what would be the lesser in this argument. Verse 9, building up to verse 10. The previous provision has been made. Verse 9 describes it. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. His blood being the representative description of his death on the cross. His death on the cross has brought reconciliation. What do you think he did after the cross? He just went on vacation? Do we think that he just, okay, I'm done, let's see what happens? No. If we've been justified by his blood, much more. Now listen, Paul is building here and he's talking about things that are too good to be true. And he keeps saying much more, even more than that. You thought that was good, just wait. I've got to build this thing, or you're not going to believe the last part if I don't build up to it. We are persuaded of deliverance because if Jesus Christ's blood saved us, his life will save us from the wrath of God. We tend to think, oh, God's going to get angry with me. God's wrath is going to be on me because I messed up again. No. No. I don't know if I was clear on that. No, it's not. Look at verse 10. Here is where the whole argument comes together. For while we were enemies, ungodly, sinners, and enemies. Those are three things you don't want to be before God. But he says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. If we were as far removed from God as we could possibly be, yet God brought us to himself through the cross of Christ, we have been reconciled permanently. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. The greater thing has already been done. Do you understand that to bring you from a wretched, sinful, ungodly enemy of God and to bring you into a position of grace, to bring you from sin to grace is the greater work. Now keeping us reconciled is going to be the hard thing? No, Paul says it is not. In fact, what he tells the church in Philippi is that I am confident of this. I don't know a lot, but this I know. I am confident that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Again, relax. Be still and know that he is God. I don't have an explanation for you for why he would do it, except what the scripture tells us, that he did it because of his great love with which he loved us. Why would he love me? Has no answer. I've thought a lot lately about why people get married. I've been talking to my wife about it a lot. Oh, he completes me. She completes me. She does this for me. She does that for me. Yeah, well, there's coming a day soon, Jack. She ain't going to do that for you no more. And believe me, it'll be way far after he stops doing it for her. Then what? Paul Washer says when he sits with a couple for marriage counseling, why do you want to get married? Oh, she completes me. He said, oh, so you want to satisfy your own fleshly desire with her? Well, that's not what I said. That's exactly what you said. Now, that's true. I mean, it's true that we're completed. Let's just be honest. I mean, that's how God designed it. But I'm pretty sure if you ask my wife, that people still think is my daughter. I don't know if that speaks more to her youthful look or my aged one. It's got to be the former. But you know that silver hair, it throws a lot of people off. It happened just yesterday. I'm sure that if you sit down and ask my lovely wife why she loves me, this is not going to leave her mouth, because he completes me. And this also is not going to leave her mouth, because he is still so svelte. I got on the scale this morning. It said to be continued. I don't even know what that means, man. I got to go to the post office. What's the deal here? That's not actually what it said. It said one at a time, please. I'm not sure what. But there was a time, I'll tell you. There was a time when I married that woman that it didn't say that. It did say 185 pounds, and I wasn't on the moon. But she's not going to look at me today and say, oh, I love him because he is so dashing. And just to be honest, she would probably say, you know, I don't have a real clear definitive reason why. I just know that I am madly in love with him. At least that's what I hope she would say. I hope the latter part is what she would say, because there is no explanation for why. We can't explain why our spouse still loves us, because we've blown it enough and we don't nearly look like we used to. Why do they love us? We're content to say, I know that he loves me, I know that she loves me, without any justification. But when it comes to God, we feel like we have to justify it. We don't have an explanation for why he loves us. We don't have an explanation for why he would have sent Jesus for us to start with, but he did. And he did that when we had nothing to do with him. And now that we are reconciled to him, we have full authority from the word of God to expect deliverance and a full completion of that salvation. My salvation is not going anywhere. And I'll tell you something else. When we talk about the love of God being poured into our hearts, and we say, well, if that's the case, then I can live any way that I want to live. That's true. That's absolutely true, but not the way you think. You can live any way that you want to live, and your salvation is intact, because it's not tied to how you live. It's tied to how Christ lived. It's tied to how he died. It's tied to what God has done. But I'll tell you the one thing that does not happen in a heart into which the love of God has been poured out through the Holy Spirit, having been given to it, that heart never says, now I can enjoy life. Oh, I got heaven coming, buddy. Oh, life, here I come. Never, never does a believer say that. A believer cannot live that way. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has been planted there. So if they can live that way and claim to be a believer, the one thing that you can say for sure is that the Holy Spirit of God and the love of God in the person of the Holy Spirit has not been shed abroad in their heart. And if they do not have a life that backs up the reality of what the Scripture says, they have no reason. I don't care if you baptize them in crystal clear water from a spring in Israel. If they don't have a life to back it up, a life that points to the love of God and the person of the Holy Spirit poured into their life, they have no reason to think that any of this provision has been made for them, because they have not come to God on God's terms. And they have no reason to be persuaded of deliverance. But on the contrary, when we see all of these things in life, we have more than ample, we have adequate, unmistakable, overwhelming evidence to be persuaded of deliverance. And all of that leads to verse 11. Now, verse 11, in my mind, could really facilitate a whole sermon, but we won't. Verse 11 seems to be just something of a tag-along, just kind of thrown in at the end. But you can't say that because of the first three words. Paul says again, after all that I've said, all of this unbelievable, unmistakable, unalterable reality that is too good to be true, Paul says, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We see a passionate joy that is the possession of the believer who understands this persuasion of deliverance, this being poised for glory, a possession of peace, a position of grace. We rejoice, and we rejoice in reconciliation. We rejoice in God, he says. We're no longer terrified. No longer is God our judge. He has now become our gracious, loving Savior. We rejoice in him. We praise him. We extol him. We don't have to have somebody whip us into a frenzy at a concert to feel like we're praising God. We can be by ourselves in the car weeping and praising God. God himself personally has now become the great target of our love and praise, not the target of our sacrifice, hoping to appease him. We rejoice in God. We're not going to go over all of the history of Israel, but understand that when Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and the minor prophets, most all of the minor prophets, when they wrote, Israel was in exile. Judah had been cast into exile. And God is speaking to them through Jeremiah and through Ezekiel, and he is speaking of the new covenant which you and I as Gentiles now are allowed to partake of, that we have been grafted into the new covenant between God and his people Israel. In Jeremiah 32:38, in Ezekiel 36:28, God uses these terms, then they will be my people and I will be their God. This has been the plan from ages eternal. This has been God's plan and purpose all along, to bring a people in as his own possession. Not just to say, okay, I'll let you in, but you better not mess up. That's how we view him. No. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. The Catholic Church wants to separate God and Jesus and Mary and saints and separate all of these people. But the Bible says that Jesus Christ and God are one. And we don't go to Jesus instead of God. We go straight to God through Jesus Christ, and they are both there for us. And you say, that's too good to be true. Yeah, it is. And if God hadn't said it, I would never dare to say this in front of someone. But we have received reconciliation. We are reconciled to God. We have peace with God. We have this position with God. And we have all of them for eternity. Because that is how God has given them. We serve a great God. And we live in a world that is desperate for his message. And we have the great privilege of being those messengers. You stand, we're going to pray and be dismissed. We began a little late. I didn't end quite as early as I wanted to, but I appreciate your attention. We have a cake sale after. Andre, would you close in prayer?